Good morning, Grace Church. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying 'a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish or joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full."
Good morning. In our passage Dana just read, Jesus neared the end of his final message to his disciples. At the end of this chapter, the tone and the setting shift a bit, and then it dramatically shifts after that. But this is near the very end of his final instructions, Thursday night before his crucifixion. And in this, he continued to focus on their grief over his departure, the growing hardship that would certainly follow, and how his disciples were to live in light of those things. You got to picture this. They loved him. They trusted him. They had come to depend upon him. They'd followed him away from nearly every known and comfortable aspect of their lives into a life of uncertainty, difficulty, and persecution. All of that was a significant challenge. You don't need a big imagination to understand that. It was a significant challenge while Jesus was walking with them, living with them, instructing them. But as they contemplated trying to continue on after Jesus left, this took on a whole new level of confusion and overwhelmedness. Well, rather than seek to dispel them of this notion, Jesus knew, as we'll see in a minute, this is what they were thinking and feeling and they were trying to process. But rather than seek to dispel them of this notion, Jesus promised it. His message to them wasn't, "Don't worry, it won't be nearly as bad as you think." His message to them was, "It's going to get far worse in some ways before it gets better. Because while I was with you, I took most of the hardship upon myself for you. But now that I am leaving, you need to expect, you need to know that more of it will fall on you, much more." Grace, one of the things that this sermon, that Jesus' words here, is meant to help us to see, is that we need to settle on this fact if we are to become the kind of church that God has made us to be. Parents, it's a hard word, but you must settle on this if you're going to raise your kids to be the kinds of kids God commands you to raise. Non-Christian, you're here this morning, not yet believing, you must settle on this as you contemplate trusting in Jesus. This is what it means. To become a Christian is not a call in this life to comfort and ease, or even merely a ticket to heaven. It is a call to lay our lives down and take up our cross. It is a call to make war against everything that sets itself up against God inside of us, even as we proclaim the good news of Jesus to everyone outside of us. It is a call to live by faith in the promises of God while knowing that as we do, we will look foolish to the watching world. Jesus was not subtle about these things, and neither should we be. He didn't try to hide or minimize them, and neither should we. There was absolutely no bait and switch in his approach, and neither should there be in ours. And so the perpetual question, put this before you, I'm going to put it before you again right now and a little bit later in the sermon as well. The perpetual question that this puts in front of everyone who first heard his message, even as it is the question that this puts in front of everyone who has heard it since, is it worth it? Does the benefit of following Jesus truly outweigh the steep costs that Jesus kept naming over and over and over? The thing for us to see that becomes particularly clear this morning is that just as clearly and consistently and unapologetically as Jesus described the cost of following him, he also described the reward. You will weep and lament. If you follow me, so far as the world hated me, it will hate you. You will weep and lament. You will be hated and you might be killed. But all of your suffering will be turned to joy. Full joy, eternal, unparalleled joy. No one will ever pay any cost, Jesus said, that isn't repaid 100-fold now and in the age to come, eternal life. And so with all of that, the big idea of this passage is that while Jesus would soon leave his followers, that is, he would soon be crucified, then ascend back to heaven. And while this would be really hard for his followers, fullness of joy would soon and forever follow. And the main takeaways for us, which will become clear as we make our way through the text, are to share the good news faithfully, to live in light of the good news faithfully and prayerfully and without fear, according to the promises that are ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it does not shy away from both the awesome realities of living by faith and the promises of God, and also the hardships. And thank you that along with that, your word does not shy away from the confusion and difficulty and discouragement and doubt of your first followers. In one sense, we grieve that they could be with you and still struggle. And in another sense, it's a great hope to us who have you in living in us, and yet we still struggle. God, please open our eyes to the reality of what it means to follow you in a hostile world, such that where that isn't the case for us, let us carefully question whether we're following you as we ought. But as we do experience these things, help us to see plainly where it all is going and why it all is happening. Your word is clear on these things. May I be clear this morning as I proclaim them to this people. I pray that for the unbelievers in this room, those who are not yet trusting in Jesus, the cost would be clear, but the reward would be just as clear. That you would soften their hearts, that they might not seem folly, but that they would be as they are, words of eternal life. And for those whose hope is in you, again, please use your words this morning to cause us to take an inventory of the way we're living our lives, the things we think and feel and aim at, our goals and purposes, the things we set our mind and affections to. Help us to consider whether or not we are faithfully proclaiming the good news and living in light of it. Help us to consider whether or not we are praying as you have repeatedly instructed us to pray in certain hope. God, I pray that as we consider these things, we would recognize once again that we fall short of your glory, and yet it is not on the basis of our own performance, our own work, our own goodness, our own righteousness that we are acceptable to you, that we are forgiven of our sins and reconciled to you for everlasting life, but on the basis of Jesus, who was perfect in all of his ways, who suffered, died, and was buried. But on the third day, he rose again from the dead, that all who would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So we thank you for the righteousness that you hold out before us in the clear description of the cost that we'll pay to walk in it. But we also thank you that you hold out before us the good news that it is on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone we can be saved, and that we are united to that not by our good works, but by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So to help you to see all that is in this text, the sermon has two parts. And in the first part, we'll consider we'll consider Jesus' departure and the disciples' ongoing confusion and concern over it. And then in the second part, we'll see Jesus' explanation of these things and promises concerning them. The first part of our passage, first part, the sermon and the first part of our passage begin with an interesting exchange between Jesus and his disciples. The same thing repeated several times by the disciples themselves and Jesus. It starts with a familiar statement from Jesus. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. Jesus had revealed his plan to depart several times already. 14:3, 14:4, 14:12, 14:18, 14:28, 16:5, and 16:7. Similarly, he had revealed his plan to return more than once as well. 14:3, 14:18, and 19, 14:28. This isn't a new message. But what also is not new is the disciples' response to it, namely confusion. And so they said to themselves, verse 17, I said to one another, you picture them kind of standing off a little bit. I picture this all the time. Jesus speaks, and the disciples, they sort of cock their head a little bit, and then they step over and they huddle up, and what's he talking about? What is this strange stuff? Probably is not actually how it happened, but I laugh to myself thinking that might have been. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father, he didn't say that this time. He said it the last time. Still resonating in their minds. It's still reverberating in their ears. So they were saying, what does this mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. The disciples wondered among themselves, once again, what Jesus meant by what he said. Where was he going? He told us, but we don't really understand. What does he mean by a little while? Are we talking minutes, hours, days, weeks? In what sense was he going to the Father? How is he going to come back from that? That sounds a little overwhelming. And again, how long would all this take? These are the questions rattling around in their brains, even as I'm sure that it's exactly what would have been rattling around in our brains if we had been there. Well, it's important from the outset to recognize that is often the case when Jesus taught. There are two tracks running at the same time. That's part of why they were so confused. But there's two tracks running through Jesus' promises here. One track is the immediate experience that the disciples would have. The immediate experience, and the other was the eschatological, the fullness, the end times experience. In other words, there are ways that what Jesus was saying to them right then, they would experience. It would come true to them in the next few hours, days, and then throughout their lives on earth. And at the same time, what Jesus meant was that there were ways in which they wouldn't come true in fullness until the fullness of time, when Jesus came back at the end of the age. So in the most immediate sense, Jesus would die the next day. He would be betrayed in a few hours, and they would be sad and overwhelmed by that, and then he would be crucified the next day, but in 3 days, he would be in the grave. They would see him no longer. That's one of the tracks in which he meant that. But then on the third day, he would rise from the dead, and they would see him again. In the immediate sense, but also in the immediate sense, after several weeks among them, we'll come to this in chapters 20 and 21 in John's gospel, Jesus would leave them again by ascending back into heaven to the Father's right hand. They would see him again in another sense at Pentecost when the Spirit of Christ would return and fall upon them. It is at the same time, though, that there were ways in which Jesus' words, again, would not fully be realized until Jesus' second coming. Grace, the same thing is true for us today, even as we read these words. Some of what Jesus promised in these passages to his followers is our experience now, even as some will not be until the return of Christ. And again, it is largely because of the consistent layered meanings of Jesus' teaching that the disciples found themselves confused. Do you ever find yourself confused at the teaching of Jesus? Do you ever read what he says and wonder, I think I might know some of what that means, but I'm confused. Grace, one lesson for us to take from this is the fact that it is normal to be confused about the things of God. God's people always have been, and we always will be until we're in the new heaven and the new earth. That is not to say we can't know anything, or that everything is confusing, or that God's word is unclear. It's not to say those things, but it is to say that there will always be aspects of God's work and God's will in this life that we will not be able to fully understand. That's because God's ways are always higher than our ways. It's because at times he's chosen not to reveal to us things we might want to know. But what's more, we are not only finite, we are also fallen. We are often confused because God is God and we are not, and because we spend more time scrolling the internet than we do reading our Bibles prayerfully, thoughtfully. In this knowledge, in order to minimize our confusion, let us read God's word better and cultivate humility more fully. To read God's word better, which we saw just a few sermons ago, means reading it more consistently, taking it in day after day, reading it more thoughtfully. Don't just listen to it at two speed or read it at two speed and not think through it, but read it more consistently and thoughtfully daily. Read it more prayerfully. We need the Spirit's help if we're to understand it as God intends us to. And more corporately, reading it together. Let your discipleship groups especially be the time you wrestle through the Word of God together. And we cultivate humility primarily by considering the attributes of God carefully. It is hard to be proud. Maybe not when you come, it's easy sometimes to be proud when you compare yourself to other people, but it's hard. It's impossible to be proud when you compare yourself to a right understanding of God. May it be so among us according to God's grace, Grace Church. And so with that, we see the disciples sort of locked in on that first track, that immediate track. They understood that Jesus was leaving and that left them sad and confused. Jesus knew this. Therefore, they wondered together what all of this meant and what they should do about it. Knowing their thoughts, though, as he always did, Jesus replied with an explanation in the form of several promises to lead and guide them, that if they were to believe them, they would know how to respond to this. And that leads us then to the second part of the sermon. Look again at verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said of them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me?" Now, the text doesn't explicitly tell us how Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him about these things. It's possible he simply, my mind picture is accurate, and they kind of shuffled over to the side and huddled up and were talking about it, and Jesus just overheard what they were saying. That's possible. Or he'd seen this several times before already, recognized their hushed whispers for what they were. But on the other hand, Grace, the consistent picture of Jesus that John paints for us throughout his gospel has been one of supernatural power and insight. More than likely, what we have here is another example of Jesus functioning as only the Son of God can do, miraculously knowing their thoughts and intentions. Read again John 2, 24 and 25, if you would. Praise God for this, Grace, and know that this is still the case. I love John's exhortation. It was this from the fighter verse. Let me say again what John said in part this morning. To hear this and see this as we ought, we will stand in humble awe of the fact that we have never had a thought that God didn't know better than we do. Grace, tremble and rejoice simultaneously in the knowledge that you have never truly had a secret inclination. The good news of Christianity is such that simultaneously your every sin is known to God and he offers to forgive you anyway in Jesus. Even better than you do, God knows your every rebellious thought. He is aware of your every transgression. There is not anything that you have or will hide from God. And knowing all of that, let that settle in for a minute. Just think for a minute about your sinful thoughts, even just this morning. God knows all of them better than you. And knowing all of that, God moves towards you in mercy and grace. As we read at the beginning of John's gospel, God set his love upon the world in such a way that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, shall never perish, but instead have eternal life. Well, having revealed to the disciples that he knew what they were wondering, Jesus began to answer them even before they asked him. Jesus' reply begins with the familiar phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you." I hope you remember that that phrase is meant to indicate that what I'm about to say is critical. You need this. You need to understand. It's like saying, listen carefully, or you need to pay attention. Or the guy often say, listen, Grace Church. If you hear one thing, hear this. Truly, truly, I say to you, listen carefully. Six promises. What was he about to say to them? Six promises. The first of which was a promise they probably didn't want to hear. They would weep and lament and be sorrowful. We see this in verses 20 and 22. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will, followers of mine, weep and lament. Again, later in the same verse, you will, followers of mine, be sorrowful. And again in verse 22, so also you have sorrow now. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus did not shy away from revealing to the disciples what was in front of them, what awaited them in the coming hours and days and weeks and months and years. If they would remain faithful to him, both his absence itself and the hardships that would come upon them because of it would certainly lead to tears and lamentation and suffering. There is no way around that for them. Jesus promised that to them. Since Jesus' own path was marked by sorrow and suffering, so too would be the path of all who followed him in it. This was certainly not the promise the disciples were hoping for, but it was clear and repeated promise of Jesus nonetheless. Grace, consider this once again. In the same way, we need to be honest with people when we talk to them about what it means to be a Christian. It seems pretty counterintuitive on the surface. In fact, many ministries are built around not doing that, of only highlighting the good stuff. You don't tell people that you're trying to sell your used car to every single thing that's wrong with it, do you? Maybe you do. The reality, however, is that, and get this, as you imagine sharing your faith, as you imagine sharing the gospel with someone who's not yet trusting in Christ, and as you're thinking about all that that means, talking about their sin and God's judgment upon it and his righteous wrath if they refuse to repent and eternal conscious torments and the need to follow him and turn from all of the things that you have aligned yourself with in this life, hating even your mother and brothers and sisters compared to Christ, all of that, as you imagine that and imagine them looking at you like you're nuts, remember this. No one will ever believe the gospel, no matter how much you emphasize the positive, the acceptance, the forgiveness, the freedom, heaven itself. No matter how much you emphasize those things, no one will ever believe the gospel apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit. The central truth of the Bible's teaching is that we simply can't make the gospel on our own power, with our own words, with our own framing of things. We cannot make the gospel more palatable for people. The sin we are all born into blinds us to the things of God, making them seem like foolishness to us. I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again. On the first day of graduate school, we were working our way through some of the political philosophy of a 17th century English philosopher. He was decidedly Christian in his understanding of things. In his political philosophy, it was clearly rooted in the fact that God, there is a God who made the heavens and the earth and ordered society or intended society to be ordered in a certain way. Well, during the discussion afterwards, as we huddled up after to talk about the things that we had just heard and read, one of my classmates, just matter-of-factly, wasn't being mean, wasn't trying to be provocative or insulting, simply said, "I can't believe anyone believes this stuff." It was a real-life, vivid example of the fact that sin makes the true things of God seem like folly. Only the Holy Spirit can change that. The most that you can do by making the gospel soft and fluffy and look like a nice donut, the most that you can do is produce the kind of unbelieving believers we see all over the place in John's gospel. So let's share the gospel, the good news, all of it, including the hard stuff that Jesus is revealing to his followers here. And as we do, let's pray. Let's ask the Spirit to grant them eyes to see and ears to hear the goodness and glory of the gospel of God. That's promise number one. Here's promise number two. Not only did Jesus promise great anguish for faithfulness, but in addition, he promised that their great anguish would be the great joy of the watching world. He promised that the world would mock them for their sadness and sorrow. Not only would they suffer, but those around them would rejoice in their suffering. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 20, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. The world would soon celebrate Jesus' death. Likewise, the world would soon be glad at the suffering of his followers. The tears of Jesus' followers would be the world's laughter. Have you ever known that? I hope not. But if you have, if you've ever felt your great pain to be the source of someone else's great joy, you know that's a challenge on another level, and Jesus promised that to his followers as well. If the first promise was not what the disciples wanted to hear in light of their question and confusion, this definitely wasn't. But with that, though, things begin to pick up with a third promise. While Jesus' followers would soon know deep sorrow, and while they would soon know the added pain of the world's delight in their sorrow, every ounce of it would turn to fullness of joy. So as not to be unclear, Jesus repeated this three times, just like he repeated three times the promise of sorrow and difficulty. Verse 20, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but your hearts will rejoice. And verse 24, your joy may be full. It is a truly remarkable thing that the disciples would experience such a shift in such a significant way. Don't miss the glory of the gap from the lowest of lows to the highest of highs. Don't miss the glory of that gap. Don't miss the glory of the gap between weeping, lamentation, and sorrow and a rejoicing heart. But don't miss even more the gap between rejoicing hearts and fullness of joy. Jesus didn't merely promise that the disciples' sadness would end. That'd be a great promise. He didn't even merely promise that joy would replace that sadness. That would be a great promise too. Instead, he promised that the sadness would be obliterated by a joy that would be full. So we're right to say, how's that happen? Where is that going to come from? How is that going to work? We'll come back to that in a bit after one more promise. Promise number four. In exactly the opposite way from Jesus' first two promises, which went from bad to worse, Jesus' third and fourth promises went from good to better. Jesus' followers would not only have their sadness turned to full joy, but Jesus said it would be an unending fullness of joy. Verse 22, your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus promised his followers a kind of joy out of sorrow that couldn't be lost or stolen, that couldn't be taken from them. We'll see momentarily that in the immediate sense, that would happen because although Jesus would go away, he would rise from the dead. But in the larger sense, remember, Peter's here. Peter's listening to this. Peter is hearing these words of Jesus. It's hard not to picture the fullness of this when Peter wrote his first letter, 1 Peter Verses 3 through 7, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Peter has got to be remembering these very words of Jesus as he wrote this. to an inheritance, a joy that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is to be revealed at the last time. In this, and here's the same word, you rejoice. In this you rejoice, though now, again, the now, the two tracks are running through Peter's language because he's, by the power of the Spirit, finally understanding what Jesus meant in his words in this passage. In this you rejoice now for a little while, though if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's one kind of sweet promise that fullness of joy will come from deep sorrow. It's another kind of sweetness altogether to be promised a fullness of joy that is unable to be lost or stolen. Grace, have you ever accused someone of taking your joy? Whether enemy or friend, whether persecuting non-Christian or Christian spouse or child? If so, let these words of Jesus instruct you. People can tempt you to sorrow, sometimes maliciously and even violently so, but they cannot force you to go there. Who Jesus is, what he accomplished, and what he promises his people guarantees that when our hope is rightly placed in him, our joy cannot be taken from us by anyone or anything in heaven or on earth. That doesn't mean that hard things aren't hard or that sorrow isn't right sometimes. But it does mean that for everyone who believes in the promises of Jesus, every difficulty, however real and significant it is, will be continually overwhelmed by the joyful reality of Christ in us. Knowledge of God using our every trial to a greater end, and the fact that one day we will fully and finally be free from every difficulty and brought into the unending joy of fellowship with God. Listen, Grace, because of the nature of God's promises for us in Christ, like the person set to inherit $50 billion can't long lament the loss of $100. No sorrow caused by another can long shake the joy of those whose hope is in Jesus. That's Jesus' promise. So rightly read, these promises mark quite a shift from the lowest of lows to the highest of highs. The disciples, Jesus said, would move from sorrow to unending fullness of joy. Once again, we're right to wonder, how is that possible? Where does that come from? What would happen to turn the one into the other? How would Jesus' followers go from lamentation to great unending joy? Before answering the two more promises, the final two, Jesus offered a simple analogy that cuts right to the heart of it. Look at 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. In simplest terms, as I mentioned more than once, the question of how we get from wailing to rejoicing is by doing a simple cost-benefit analysis, like a woman giving birth. Carrying and delivering a child is a whole person challenge, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, like few others on earth. And yet many women have multiple babies because they easily consider the child to be far more of a reward than the cost of bearing and delivering it. In a similar way, Jesus told his disciples, the cost of all your weeping, lamentation, and sorrow flowing from your faithfulness in comparison to what is to come is the easiest cost-benefit analysis you'll ever experience. But the question again is, what was to come? Two more things, two more promises. The fifth promise is found in verse 22. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Jesus would leave, and that would hurt and lead to even greater hurt. But he would return and bring with him the great joy that he had promised. On the most basic level, this is easy to understand. When someone you love moves away or dies, that's really hard. But if they come back home, or better yet, rise from the dead,
That's exciting and joyful. That's the most basic level of Jesus' promise. That's the foundation of what Jesus meant, but there's more to it as well. As I mentioned earlier, this promise is, and all of these are running on two tracks. In the ultimate sense, that'll be the case when Jesus returns in power to usher in the new heavens and new earth. This promise will only be fully fulfilled then. But it should also be clear that Jesus had in mind a more imminent return and an immediate joy. And that way, and in this context, Jesus was speaking of his resurrection from the dead 4 days from then, and the joy that would bring his followers. It's one thing to promise the things Jesus promised. It's another thing to back it up by raising from the dead. The truthfulness of Jesus' words was finally established by the empty tomb on Easter Sunday morning, and the time he spent with these same men for the several weeks that followed before his ascension. As we'll see at Jesus' resurrection and appearance to his followers, this very thing happened just a few days later. Mary Magdalene would turn from weeping to joy. The text explicitly tells us. The disciples collectively would go from great fear to great gladness. Thomas would go from doubt to rejoicing belief and worship. In other words, there was a sense in which the disciples would experience these things, the truthfulness of Jesus' words, in just a few days. And at the same time, as we see in Revelation 21, in Jesus' final return, he will wipe away every tear and turn it all to unending joy. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is now with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This is the full fulfillment of Jesus' promise. "For he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." So just as Peter was there to hear these words of Jesus, so too was John, who wrote this gospel and Revelation. Jesus did and will fulfill this promise to reveal himself again to his followers. And in that, we find that whatever the cost of faithfulness to Jesus, it pales in comparison to its reward. And as we come to believe that, our sorrow will truly be overwhelmed by joy. And one day, fullness of joy. Finally, then, come back to another familiar promise. Answered prayer is a means of turning sorrow to joy. Seeing Jesus again turn sorrow to joy, and our answered prayer as well. As we find yet another example of Jesus drawing special attention to the importance of these words, "Truly, truly, listen carefully. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask in my Father's name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." We've covered this several times already, since John's Gospel covered this several times already. Nevertheless, we've also learned, haven't we, Grace, the need to learn from repetition. God doesn't waste words. If it is here more than once, it means we need to hear it more than once. Grace, we've another promise that God will grant us, to us, whatever we ask of him in Jesus' name. You may remember that means whatever we ask for Jesus' purposes, for Jesus' glory, for Jesus' sake, according to Jesus' will. God works in us and the world around us through our prayer. God has chosen to accomplish much of his mission on earth through us as we pray and obey. Settle again, Grace, on the simple fact that God delights to hear our requests of him as we seek to complete the mission that he has given us on earth. So, evangelize. Proclaim the good news to the world and pray. Share your faith indiscriminately and pray unceasingly. Obey the word of God and pray the word of God back to God. God will glorify his name and accomplish his will as we obediently and faithfully engage in his mission. And he will glorify his name and he will accomplish his mission as we recognize his sovereignty and our dependence upon him and turn those things back to him in prayer. So here's my conclusion. As you follow Jesus, the world will hate you as it hates him. For that reason, you will weep and lament and be sorrowful. And the world will rejoice in that despair. But your sorrow, Grace, will turn to joy. Your hearts will rejoice, and your joy will be full. What's more, it will be full of a joy that no one can take from you. And the transition from that sorrow to that joy, that kind of joy, flows out of the fact that we will see Jesus again and our prayers will be answered. These are awesome, awesome, entirely sufficient promises, Grace. May we believe them with God's help and with all of our hearts. And then, having done so, may we live fully in light of them in all that we do, for the good of the world and the joy that is set before us.